There we go. So love. And this is the word agape. So your blank is this. This is the love that God has for us as well as for all His creation. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And then number two, this is the attitude and quality of love. Quality is your blank, that we should have one for another. John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And then number three, this is the love that is a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in the believer's walk with God. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So a way that we can grieve the Holy Spirit is how? By not loving one another. By not loving one another. If we don't love one another, that's a grief. That is a source of grief to the Holy Spirit of God. That's the very first word in that list of the fruit of the Spirit is love. So when we hate our brother, or when we, are at odds with our brother, if we refuse to forgive our brothers or sisters in Christ, that's a grief to the Spirit. That's not showing love. If it's in our hand to do good and we fail to do good, then that's also a grief to the Holy Spirit. So we need to show that love one for another. We need to show that love one for another. It's like what 1 John says later on in 1 John. He says, don't love in just your words, but love in deeds. Love in deeds. And then you have a sound mind. A mind that is settled, established, secure in its beliefs, and sober. I think this is also a grief to the Spirit, is when I understand there's exceptions, but when we allow our mind to become fearful and anxious. Have you ever been in that place? What is it they call it? A panic attack? You know, when we just allow our minds to just race and, and that's a sign of, again, I know there's exceptions. Please understand what I'm trying to say. But that, that's just letting your mind take, race away. Not having faith and trust in God. Not trusting in His Word, becoming fearful, full of fear and anxiety. What is it that Philippians says? Be careful for nothing. You know what that word careful is? It means be anxious. Don't be stressed out. Don't be stressed out. And I get it. There are times that we do get stressed. But we're not to let that control us, master us. Master us. That can be a source of grief to the Spirit. Romans 8:1, here's number seven. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So He is the Spirit of life. And what grieves the Spirit of life is when we choose to live carnally. Carnally. And the power of the old man who's crucified. We have that lukewarmness towards the things of God, those things that pertain to eternal life. It's an indifference to the Word of God. You know? We carry our Bibles to church on Sunday and then throw them on the shelf, and that's where it stays for the rest of the week. That's a grief to the Spirit, to show an indifference to God's Word. Preferring the world. Remember, that's what 1 John says, love not the world, neither the things in the world. So in other words, preferring the world. the things of the world, the entertainments and the allurements and the distractions and, you know, everything that the world thinks is important. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." So he is the spirit of meekness, and meekness is one of the manifestations, is your blank, of the fruit of the Spirit as listed in Galatians 5:23. Now, meekness is not a Casper milquetoast attitude, folks. That's not what that's talking about. Philippians 2:3 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now let me ask you a question. Do you think Jesus Christ was a Casper milquetoast? I guarantee you he wasn't. I guarantee you he wasn't. But he did say, "I am meek and lowly in spirit." Meekness is strength under control. Strength under control. Meekness is also not thinking highly of oneself. In other words, a meek person will think of others before they think of themselves. So on your study guide, so any conceit or personal glory seeking, any pride or arrogance, any high-mindedness in believing yourselves superior to others, any vain glory in doing things just to be seen of men or to be praised of men in the name of God, all of this and anything else that exalts self over Christ and others is a source of grief to the Spirit. And it happens. It happens. Here's another one. 2 Corinthians 3:17. "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Is that in your study guide?
Yes.
Woohoo! He is the Spirit of liberty. So anything that we will allow or submit to spiritually that brings us under bondage or servitude to another over God is a grief to the Spirit. That's what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is all about. They want to enslave the laity. They want to be the authority over the laity and tell the laity how to believe and this and that. They want to enslave their people in their doctrines and their traditions. Burden them, and they won't even lift these burdens with one of their fingers. So he's the Spirit of liberty. Reverencing willful men who seek the Lord over God's flock. Reverencing willful men who seek the Lord over God's flock. 2 Corinthians 11:19, "For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face." See, there were some men that came into the Corinthian church that was overlording over the people. Overlording over the people. And these men were, come to find out, ministers of Satan disguised as ministers of righteousness. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever run across a minister or a pastor like that. Someone very, very overbearing. We had a friend who was being discipled by a man. And this man told our friend, he says, and he's taking him through discipleship one, and this man told this friend of ours, he says, "As long as you're going through discipleship one with me, I am as God to you. And you'll do as I say." And no. No. That's a grief to the Spirit. That's a grief to the Spirit. 1 Peter 5:1, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. These men establish themselves as the final authority. Use your blank over the hearts and minds of God's flock by their overbearing personalities, their legalistic rules, and other manipulative methods. And these men are a grief to the spirit of liberty. You guys remember Jonestown? Some of you remember Jonestown? What was that man's name?
Jim Jones.
Yeah, Jim something. Jim Jones. Jonestown. Yeah. Yeah, that's... Belief in ceremonies is your blank. In observances and abstinences. In making one holy and acceptable before God outside of Christ's imputed righteousness. That's also a grief to the Spirit. Colossians 2:20, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are ye subjected to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish while the using. After the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and worship, and will worship in humility, neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. You know, there's a lot of religions in this world that's exactly what they do. They're all about the ceremony. They're all about the diets. They're all about the garb you wear. It's all about abstinences. And as long as you keep their rules, that's what makes you holy in the eyes of God. No, that's not what makes you holy in the eyes of God. Jesus Christ is what makes you holy in the eyes of God. Jesus Christ alone. See, acceptance of false teachings. See, again, we're talking about the spirit of liberty. Acceptance of false teachings that promote a gospel of good works over a gospel of grace. This also grieves the spirit. Galatians 5:1, he says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. See, this Galatian church had began to succumb to false teachings. And that's a grief to the Spirit who is truth, the Spirit of truth. 1 Peter 4:13 says, but rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. So the last one is the spirit of glory. His role, the Spirit's role, is to glorify Jesus Christ. And one of the ways he accomplishes this is when we partake in the sufferings of Christ in persecution. 2 Timothy says in 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now we ought to thank God that we live in a nation that we don't suffer the level of persecution that some of our brothers and sisters in other lands suffer persecution. I mean, we know some folks in India that, well, the whole government is against them. And persecution, you know, in other countries, we had some gals, I hope I don't mess this story up. I wish Betty was in here. We had some gals that went down to the World Cup from, where was that, Greentown? And they were trying to witness and hand out these little Bibles and stuff to the folks from the Netherlands, and the people in the orange. And these people in the orange told them that what these girls were trying to do was illegal and they should be arrested and they should be ashamed for what they were doing. That may be true in the Netherlands, but it's not true in the United States. Matthew 5:10 says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And I think it's this Bible. In one of my Bibles, in the book of Daniel, is it this one? Yeah. I have a picture of a woman in India. Her children are collapsed around her feet. And she's surrounded by men with sticks. They've already beaten her children unconscious. And they're beating on her. Why are they doing that? Simply because she believes in Jesus Christ as her Savior. That makes me humble. That makes me humble. Because sometimes, you know, we think we're all that in a bag of chips. And boy, when we get it there in the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, my goodness, he's just going to load me down with all sorts of... No. It's folks like that. So on your study guide, a great reward is reserved in heaven for those who do suffer and are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That woman is going to receive some crowns. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." That woman's going to be wearing that crown of life. And then there's a third feature that addresses what we're talking about in regards to the Holy Spirit, and that's what the new study guide is all about. So we're going to be turning to the new study guide. And we'll be starting that. And your first blank there at the top is the word character. The word character. 1 John 4:11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." So we've already covered two things that I said were special features of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church age. So we've looked at the work of conviction, that you're blanked by the Spirit, that convinces the lost the need of salvation, and the saved in the need of living a righteous life. Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." We also looked at communion. Is your blank? In connection with the Lord's Supper. And those a born-again believer should not have communion with. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And that blessed union in fellowship with the Father and the Son through the Spirit. So we've already talked about those things. We just concluded the two spiritual conditions of quenching and grieving the Spirit that would disrupt, it should be this communion. I think I've got his on your study guide. It should be this communion. So now we're going to look at the third feature concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is the one that's affiliated with the filling of the Spirit. So Ephesians 5:17 says, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, as you guys know, I always start off with the error that's being taught, and then we get into the truth. And of course, there's some confusion among certain groups concerning, you know, what does the Bible mean when it talks about being filled with the Spirit? Some hold to the understanding that this would bring about power or the ability to perform miracles or to speak in tongues or some other sign that's associated with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Other folks hold to a supernatural boldness or fearlessness, and I'm not saying that that's not possible. Some believe that this brings about a more sanctified life that brings about blessings in the life, and it's not so much the sanctified life. If you read their material, it's not so much the sanctified life that they focus on as much as the blessings or the benefits of that sanctified life, you know, a new car, a new house, you know, that kind of stuff. So on your study guide, primarily the filling of the Holy Spirit is concerning our character as sons of God. It is this that is the primary reason for the command to be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In Christianity today, due to a particular ideology about the Holy Spirit, there's all sorts of false teaching concerning the Spirit that leads to questionable behavior among some of the more notable proponents of this teaching. And I've given you plenty of examples of that. I'm not going to rehash all of that. But the problem is this: when subjective experience overrules sound doctrine, you know, what the Word of God says, when an emotional encounter with God is one's primary goal, then this misunderstanding, in spite of good intentions, can open up to all sorts of false teachings, all sorts of odd behavior, and even immorality. Even immorality bad doctrine leads to bad living. Let's just put it that way. Bad doctrine leads to bad living. And so I'm going to share with you a false teaching that's out there about the filling by the Spirit that has caused a lot of misunderstanding within Christianity today. And I said the word "by" instead of "with," and there's a good reason for that. I'm kind of confused even on that. But there's a teaching that speaks of Spirit intoxication. At your blank. Spirit intoxication. That's how it's worded. And those who teach about Spirit intoxication, they have literally combined being drunk with wine and associating it with being drunk in the Spirit.
Have you seen those people?
Yes. Yes. Ephesians 5:18 says nothing about being drunk or intoxicated by the Spirit, but it does say be filled with the Spirit. I think the word our pastor often uses is the word conflate. Yeah, you ever hear him say the word? The first time he said the word conflate, I had to run to the dictionary and find out what in the world is that? Because I'm thinking about blowing up a balloon. But that's not conflate. So what's conflate? According to the dictionary, combining two or more distinct concepts, ideas, or texts into a single whole. It often refers to mistaking one thing for another or failing to properly distinguish between separate elements, resulting in an oversimplified or confused understanding. And that's exactly what these people are doing. They're equating being drunk in alcohol to being drunk in the Spirit as being similar, as being the same thing. They're conflating these two things. Just as an individual loses control over their body and mind being intoxicated by alcohol, the proponents of this teaching of spiritual spirit intoxication claim that we also will have the very same symptoms as a drunken person. When we are filled with the Spirit or drunk on the Spirit, we lose control of ourselves as if we're drunk on wine. And it's by this teaching of spirit drunkenness that they justify holy laughter. They justify staggering around and falling on the ground and rolling around, not able to get back on their feet. It justifies them bumping into one another, just as a drunken person would do in a bar or whatever under influence of alcohol. And this is, to me, is nothing short of mockery of what the Bible is actually teaching. I mean, if the Bible teaches against intoxication with alcohol and warns men about the adverse effects of alcohol, then why in the world would the Bible tell us to be drunk in the Spirit and stagger around and bump into each other and fall on the ground? You see what I'm saying?
It wouldn't.
You're absolutely right. It wouldn't. Again, anything goes when the basis of your Bible study and interpretation is more subjective. It's open to personal opinion and feeling instead of sound biblical exegesis or Bible study. You know, guess where they base this teaching? Anybody want to take a guess? Acts chapter 2. Yeah, exactly. Acts chapter 2, 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." Alright? So the accusation of the Jews from all of these different lands that came to Jerusalem, when they heard Peter and the gang, I shouldn't say Peter and the gang, Peter and the other disciples speaking in their native tongue, they thought that Peter and the other disciples were drunk out of their gourd. They thought they were intoxicated with wine. Peter would point out to these Jews that what they were witnessing was a sign of God as a witness to them, and he even quoted out of the prophet Joel. So that was a sign to these Jews. Not because these guys were drunk or intoxicated in the Spirit. It was a sign to the Jews. So let me read to you one of the proponents of this teaching. This is a disciple of Bill Johnson of Bethel, one of my favorites. This is what he says. He says, "I think the scene in Acts is one of men and women who are filled with the Spirit and being drunk in his presence. This intoxicating presence leads them to speak in other languages, declaring God's praises, and leads to the possibility of other activities fit for the description of being drunk, example being tipsy, lightheaded, falling over, laughing excessively." How's that sound? Where is this man getting this? Well, I'll tell you where he's getting it, besides that. I think. That's the problem. That's where he goes wrong. This is his opinion based upon his subjective approach to the Word of God. That's what it is. He's putting his opinion on this. He's completely ignored the context. He's completely ignored the historical application. He's completely ignored the whole reason why this was going on. Why? Because it fits his narrative. Boy, we're not seeing that today, are we? I had a friend who was a local Bible college student, and his favorite phrase to me was this: I am convinced in my own mind. And that was his problem. That was his problem. He was so close-minded because of his own opinion that he was unwilling to hear from God's Word. And that's what's going on here. That's where a lot of folks go wrong. This false teacher's thinking is clouded due to his subjective seeking of an emotional encounter with God in spite of what the Bible actually teaches. This is when emotional experience over rules of sound Bible study and doctrine overrules what the Bible says. He continues, the point of being drunk in the Spirit, the point of being drunk is connected with experiencing God. Now don't lose that. He says, yes, I am making a point that being drunk in the Spirit should yield great results, but I think the important thing, which I think most people who oppose it don't quite get, is that encountering God is an end in itself. Amen. So the priority, according to this man, is not that we rightly divide God's Word to learn what God's will is and interpret God's Word correctly. No. Some kind of encounter or experience with God. That's what's priority. That's what's priority. Now, open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. 1 John 5:21. Raise your hand when you're there. What does it say there?
Little children, keep yourselves from idols.
Amen. Amen. Little children. That's the very last thing that John says. Very last thing that John says. The false teacher from Bethel states the point of being drunk is connected with experiencing God. And encountering God is an end in itself. Now where do you think this comes from? Where do you think this comes from? Well, this is where the born-again Bible believer needs to put his discerning thinking cap on. Okay? The devil is so clever. The devil is an imitator. He's a mimic. This is nothing new. Drunkenness and experiencing God is not some new truth discovered by these false teachers from Bethel or any place else. Dionysus, in Greek mythology, also known as Bacchus to the Romans, were gods of winemaking, ritual ecstasy, and drunken feasts. All in the name of joy and the unpredictable nature of alcohol to free one of their inhibitions. Ninkasi, a Mesopotamian goddess of beer. Varunai, Hindu goddess and personification of alcoholic beverages and intoxication. Mayahuyel, the Aztec goddess of tequila. Tenenet, the Egyptian goddess associated with brewing beer, and so on and so on and so on. Every idolatrous religion out there has a deity associated with alcohol. Because it is the being intoxicated, is being under the influence of alcohol, being liberated from one's inhibitions that one experiences little g God. Little g God. To be drunk is to be filled with the presence of these false spirits. Why do you think they refer to liquor as a spirit, folks? You see what's going on here? This false teacher continues. He says, when we're drunk in the Spirit, we are literally filled with God's presence. What did I just talk about? For all His joy, His mystery, His power, it is an amazing feeling and experience. I mean, you are encountering the God of the universe in a real manifest way, and it should lead you to live a holier, more loving life, which is a goal. But if the gospel is about a relationship with God, then any time we encounter God, it is a holy end in itself. Now, there's a lot to unpack there in that statement. Can you not see the subtlety? Can you not see the danger to the heart and mind of the believer in the Laodicean age with this kind of teaching? In other words, it's our personal experience, the presence of God, that is even of more importance than our own character. He says, yeah, living a holy life, yeah, living a loving life, that's a goal. But the real goal is the experience, is essentially what he's saying. Pretty close. Yep. Yeah, what we studied about ad nauseum. Yeah. And also, don't miss the emphasis he's placed on the gospel. That the gospel is all about a relationship with God. Is that true? Well, yes. But is that all there is about the gospel? Is that all there is about the gospel? No, it's not. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is such a subtle lie of the enemy, to focus on our own personal relationship with God. And what happens here is then you set aside the message and the mission of salvation that we should be about, telling everyone how they can be saved so that they can have a relationship with God. This is the Laodicean church age at its best right here, folks. This subjective approach to, as far as the gospel is concerned, it's a relationship, it's an emotional encounter with God without being saved. Happens all the time. Happens all the time. 1 John 1:6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Again, this is one of the issues that John warns about in this epistle. By presenting the gospel as a relationship with God only, are we not minimalizing the gravity of sin? The very reason why man needs to be saved in the first place? Are we not minimalizing the propitiatory work of Christ on the cross as He suffered and died on that cross for you and me? You see what's going on here? Cheapening is right. Because it's all about an experience. It's all about an emotional high. A spiritual high. This man continues. He says, and being drunk in the Spirit is a very real way of encountering God. When I'm filled with God's presence, he says, I am completely in another universe, the universe of God's love. He says, God forgive me for the thoughts I'm having now. He says, it's like God is tickling me. And revelation is just flowing. Folks, that's, to me, that's the number one error of this ideology. Extra revelation outside of God's Word. Amen. It's like God is tickling me. And revelation is just flowing. I see and hear thoughts constantly. I bet you do. I literally want to write and tweet them out all the time. I want to spontaneously dance and worship God, which I often will do. His presence on me. Don't miss that. His presence on me is so strong with divine happiness that I will start praying in tongues. And then he concludes with this. Experience doesn't teach everything, but it does inform our theology more than we give it credit for. Are we in the wrong church?
We're in the right church.
Here again, the peril to the heart and mind. This subjective experience trumping truth. This emotional approach to the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that you can't read the Word of God and not be moved. I don't know how many times I've read something out of God's Word and I had a drop on my face in praise or repentance. And I'm not saying that that's not possible. But that's not the end goal, folks. That's not the end goal. I mean, this man is tragically mixing metaphors. He's likening being filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to a man who's intoxicated by alcohol. He's even applying a drunken man's behavior with that of a Spirit-filled man. He's misquoting Scripture by stating being drunk in the Spirit. And it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that we are to be drunk in the Spirit. But yet, this man and the teachings like this man have such a great influence in the church today. Why is that? Because the church today is not discerning. It's accepting anything with a Christian label on it. And when you reject this, then you're narrow-minded, you're intolerant. Fine. Let me be narrow-minded. Let me be intolerant as long as I'm standing on God's truth.
Jeff, doesn't it say narrow is the path?
Narrow is the path. Okay, get off my soapbox. So, being filled with the Spirit, this is your blank. Being filled with the Spirit is manifesting the character of Jesus Christ through our personalities. Being filled with the Spirit is manifesting the character of Jesus Christ through our personalities. And I'll talk a little bit more about that later. Being filled with the Spirit is not behaving like a drunken person out of control of his senses, his mind, and his body as if he's in another universe. Let me tell you something, folks. We are never more in control of ourselves than when we are filled with the Spirit. I'm going to say that again. Write this down. We are never more in control of ourselves than when we are filled with the Spirit. That's the issue. That's the issue. Who's running the show? Who's running the show? Who's calling the shots? In Galatians chapter 5, when Paul wrote about walking in the Spirit versus the flesh, one of the terms that Paul lists that identifies with walking in the flesh is drunkenness. And when he lists those qualities of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, I don't read anywhere drunkenness. I don't read anywhere drunkenness. Temperance. Yeah. And so in what way does this so-called spirit intoxication, as this false teacher teaches, manifest the character of Christ? Can anybody answer me that? It doesn't. It doesn't. You know, Jesus' enemies accused Jesus of being a wine bibber. Matthew 11, 19, Luke 7, 34. But why did they do that? To disparage him in the eyes of others. I don't ever remember Jesus being drunk and falling down on the ground, guys. If there was anyone that has ever lived on this planet that was in total control of himself and the circumstances and the situations, it was Jesus Christ. He was the most sober man you ever wanted to meet. And the author of this blog, he even admits that others think him strange and odd when he's drunk in the spirit. Well, I wonder why.
Exactly.
I wonder why. This is foolish. This is dangerous teaching. And those who do not have discerning minds, those who are open to all of this type of teaching, that's dangerous. Dangerous. Very dangerous. But yet, that's the church age we live in today. And is it any wonder that the Lord wants to spew out the Laodicean church? So, alright, so that's the error. Okay? That's the error. And I'm going to have to stop. Because if I get started, then I'm going to have to stop in a bad place. And I don't want to stop in a bad place. So what we're going to look at when we get back, I better check. What is next Sunday's date? Okay, when we get back next Sunday, then we'll look at Ephesians chapter 5 about the filling of the Spirit. And we'll start that study there. Okay? But in the meantime, being filled with the Spirit doesn't mean we fall and thrash around on the floor without any cognizance of where we're at. That's not what that's all about. And as I said before, I'm not going to give you a 5-step plan that this is what you tick off in order to be filled with the Spirit. I'm wanting to approach this biblically, and hopefully by the time we're through, you'll understand what it is, what the Bible's talking about in being filled with the Spirit. Okay, that's my hope and prayer. All right, so let's go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll get ready for the main service. Father in heaven, we come to you, Lord, and we're so very, very grateful that you gave us a word of truth. Now, Father in heaven, we just pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see these things. That, Lord God in heaven, when we are faced with the falsehoods that are out there, I mean, all over the place, I pray, Father in heaven, that you would help us to exercise discernment, Lord, so that we can compare what is being said to your word, and from your word we would learn what is the truth. And may we base our faith in that truth, may we live our lives according to that truth, and may we approach others with that same truth. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our only hope. In his name we pray, amen.